Epistle of James, chapter 2. James chapter 2. We should just be reading one verse this evening, and it's verse 20. James 2 and verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? I repeat that because it's going to be the basis of the sermon this evening. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? May God bless to us that brief portion of Holy Scripture. The last sermon on Thursday evening last was taken up with verses 15 to 19 of this chapter. First of all, I spoke on the man who sees his neighbor or his brother in need, and the best he can do is to give a few platitudes, pass a few pious remarks, and bid the poor fellow adieu, and to go in peace. How such people are to be deplored. They quote a few appropriate scriptures, but it is so trite. All the time, one realizes that their words lack reality. Coming on to verse 17, the matter of faith again came to the front. If faith is genuine, that is, a true God-given saving faith, then it will be seen. Because that faith of necessity will be accompanied by a spiritual life. Because spiritual life always accompanies true faith. And in turn, that spiritual life, which is the very life of Christ, will manifest itself in works or in spiritual fruit. This is inevitable. If this is not the case, then the professed faith of that person is vain. Indeed, the Bible says it is dead. And then in verse 18, we had that hypothetical challenge thrown out by this imaginary man, which is depicted by James. A man of true faith says to a man of a spurious faith, "You show me your faith without works," which are the legitimate roots, of course. "You show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith from which those spiritual works naturally issue." Very telling arguments are put forth in this epistle. And then in conclusion last time, verse 19, "You Jews believe that there is one God." That's fine. But remember, the devils believe that. And so it is made clear that just a nominal belief in God is all of no avail in salvation. There must be a genuine faith, yea, that which the Bible calls a saving faith. So now we come to verse 20. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" In other words, this can be paraphrased, "Don't you understand? Can you not see that faith without works is dead?" James is still keeping up the pressure on this question of works. The casual reader might think that he's going overboard on this. He's so stressing this aspect of doctrine that he is undermining other essential truth. Let me bring in a few other scriptures at this point, which most certainly must set our brains to work. I read from Romans 3 and verse 28, just one verse there. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Well, how can these two verses, which I have just read to you, be reconciled with James chapter 2 and verse 20, where we read, O vain man, don't you realize that faith without works is dead? On the surface, they might look contradictory. Now, I, for one, would not attempt to reconcile these scriptures, but I will attempt an explanation. And what is more, I will say authoritatively that there is no contradiction here. These two aspects of truth do not contradict each other. This cannot be the case. We know that the Bible is the Word of God. It was written by different men in different parts of the world over a period of hundreds of years, by men who had never met on earth. Oftentimes, they lived in different generations. Nevertheless, there is but one author to this book. He is God. The men who held the pen and who did the writing at various points in human history were but subordinate causes or instruments. They spake, every one of them, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is behind every word in this book which we hold in our hands. Yea, it is more than that, because they are God's words. They are God's words. And he is immutable. He cannot lie. He cannot deceive. And he cannot contradict himself. One commentator points out, and I quote, that whilst the New Testament epistles are full of doctrinal content, coupled with sound conduct and practice, yet they must not be viewed as straight confessions of faith or a systematic theological table laid out in a cold, formal manner, like some legal document. End of quote. The epistles are not straight confessions of faith or a systematic theological table laid out in a cold, formal manner. Now, true it is that men since Bible days have drawn up creeds and confessions. If these are soundly based upon Holy Scripture, then they are most useful. Indeed, I would go as far as to say that they are essential. That is, if based soundly upon the Word of God, they are essential, inasmuch as they tabulate the belief and the practice of a local church. And by this means, any person seeking church membership, by going through such a belief, they are made fully aware of that church's position. And they either accept that or they reject it. and do not join. In this way, a local church is greatly helped in maintaining a unity of the faith, because all that are within that church are of one heart and mind. The New Testament most certainly must be the one and only base for church doctrine and for church order. Yet in itself, the New Testament is not thus tabulated, because each epistle is addressing a different situation, a situation with a specific defect or a peculiar problem. Because of this, the writings of John, Peter, James, Paul, and so on, they can, indeed, they do vary tremendously. But in this, they're not setting forth other teachings. They are but emphasizing certain aspects of the one doctrine, aspects which some believers have not clearly seen, or perhaps they have turned away from. And so in laying great stress upon specific points, as the varying writers oftentimes do, in no way are these inspired writers to be viewed as overlooking other points. It is the people being addressed who were guilty of this. They were the ones who were overlooking certain other aspects. That's why the inspired writers had to lay great stress upon a specific matter at a given time. And when we appreciate this, there is no problem and there is no conflict in the Word of God. And most certainly, there are no contradictions. Let me bring to you again those two verses which I quoted earlier, Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without deeds of the law. Galatians 2, 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, in both of these instances, Paul, who is the writer, he is writing to combat self-righteousness. These people to whom he was writing in Rome and in Galatia, these people were priding themselves on their good living, forming the opinion that their standards and their traditions were such that they would ultimately merit heaven at the last. No, says the apostle, your good works will never save you. Earlier in that third chapter of his letter to the Romans, he had spoken in the plainest of language on the matter of sin. It has been proved, said he, that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. The ninth verse of Romans 3. They're all under sin. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Again, there is none righteous. There is none righteous. No, not one, he says. Not one. They have all gone out of the way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 23. See, man is a sinner. He was born in it. It matters not how good he tries to be or what his religious tradition is. He is still a sinner, and he needs to have his sins forgiven. He does indeed. But he needs even more. He needs even more than to have his sins forgiven. He must be justified before a holy God. His endeavors to conform to the law will never bring about justification because he cannot so conform. Because conformity to the law must be total and it must be absolute, and no man can do it. He that keepeth the law, yet offendeth in one point, is guilty of all, says Almighty God. You can never do it, says the inspired writer. You can never do it. No flesh can be justified that way. But there is one, who has kept the law, even to its minutest detail. He is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. And he did this vicariously. He did it on behalf of others. And through faith in him, his spotless righteousness is imputed to the believing sinner. It's reckoned to the credit of the sinner's account. That work was a finished work. It's not partial. It's perfect. It is absolute. No man can, indeed no man dare, add to it by his works. It is to be believed and it is to be received by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's what Galatians 2 and verse 16 says. It is to be received by the faith of Jesus Christ. Therefore we conclude, says Paul in Romans 3, 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You see, brethren and sisters, this was the situation that Paul was faced with on these two occasions. People who thought that they could work their way to heaven or by, to some degree, merit salvation. And to such mistaken folk, the Holy Spirit directs the Apostle Paul to set forth that aspect of doctrine which makes it clear that salvation is all of grace, not of works. That was the situation there. Now let us come to the situation as it was with James. He was faced with people who had professed faith, experienced the grace of God in salvation, and they were rejoicing in the fact of sins forgiven and that they were clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, they were justified before God. Christ had kept the law for them. The law could no longer condemn them. And so they had formed the opinion that they were free. The law now had no claim upon them, and neither were they any longer obligated to it. So, there was no striving after holiness. Romans 3, verse 24 had said, and they were resting on it, we have been justified freely by his grace. Full stop. That was their belief. They went no further. Now, the theological term for that belief is, as you all know, antinomianism. And sad to say, this has been a sore evil in the church. It has never died out, and it's with us today. The Holy Spirit, through James, deals with this in a most abrupt and in a very stern manner. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Wilt thou know this, O vain man? A vain means empty, foolish, silly. Such is its Greek definition. Empty, foolish, and silly. So I say, as usual, James doesn't mince words. In effect, he's saying, you people that have come to the conclusion that because of the truth of sins forgiven and justification in Christ, that you now are in a carefree situation, under no obligation to the law, that good works are of no consequence. You are to be made to know that your reasoning is empty. You foolish, silly man, to come to such a conclusion. If any person wants to know what God thinks of antinomianism, this carefree spirit of being under grace and free from the law, then let that person carefully read the Epistle of James, and they will soon find out. They're foolish, silly people. Such a theory is rigorously dealt with in this epistle. Now, by what I have said so far, it should be clear to us that these two writers are not setting forth opposing teachings. They are dealing with two entirely different situations. And each in his respective situation is setting forth that particular aspect of doctrine which is applicable to them. In no way is there conflict or contradiction, for the both aspects are but parts of the one doctrine, that which Paul had set forth to those at Rome and Galatia, and that which James is setting forth to the dispersed Jews. Two different parts of the same doctrine. Paul, because of the need which he was facing, puts one side. James, faced with another class of people, he puts the other side. The minister of the Word of God is not called upon to reconcile these two points. He's not called upon to reconcile them, but it is his duty to explain them both. And by explaining them, I believe that we can see that they do become reconciled, in that they are but two parts of one doctrine. So how can they be contradictory? Those who say that the Epistle of James has no evangelistic teaching in it either have not read the Epistle carefully, or they have not a full understanding of what true evangelistic teaching is. The gospel, dear ones, is not just a profession of faith with the prospect of heaven at the last. So often is it presented in this way. If you profess faith, you'll know sins forgiven. You'll be sure of heaven. Salvation pertains to this life as much as it does to the hereafter. The gospel is not just concerned as to how we die. It is very much concerned with how a Christian is to live. And the one is as important as the other. The believer, the true believer in Jesus Christ, the one of true faith, who has a faith which is to the salvation of his soul, that person is to be marked by works. Works not to merit salvation, but works because he has salvation. If there are no works, no spiritual fruit, then your faith is dead, says James. Doesn't matter what you profess. If there's no spiritual fruits being produced, your faith is vain. Strong language. Yes, strong language. But remember, dear ones, it is God who is speaking through these words. It's God who is speaking. How ignorant and shallow are they who say that James makes justification dependent upon works. Nothing could be further from the truth. What is taught in this epistle is that truly justified persons will manifest the reality of their faith by godly living and by obedience to the Word of God. These are the works of faith. Good works indeed. Good works indeed. The importance of this aspect of doctrine could not be more forcefully set out. The Holy Spirit, through James, has most stern and searching things to say to those who profess to be Christians, yet their professed life, their professed faith, rather, is barren, producing no fruit. God inspires his servant James to write so forcefully upon this issue. You are vain, O foolish man or woman, says Almighty God. You do not realize that your life is utterly empty. You're producing nothing. In a most telling manner, he wraps up this penetrating rebuke in the form of a question. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? It's a question. Wilt thou know? Are you willing to listen? Are you willing to accept this most important part of the doctrine of Holy Scripture? Our Lord's words, as found in John's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 17, are so solemn concerning this selfsame issue. And our Lord says there in John 17, verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. He'll know of this doctrine. The sense of this verse is, if you really know, if you claim to know the doctrine which is of God, then you will do his will. If you claim to know these things, then you'll do his will. There will be those fruits, those works, which will manifest the reality of your faith, whether it be of God. I'm not going to go beyond this one verse in James this evening, only to just flash forward for a moment to the last verse of this chapter 2, which puts the greatest possible emphasis upon the truth which is being considered. The last verse of the chapter. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now ponder that. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And no doubt we have all looked upon a corpse. A very sad sight to behold. The spirit has returned to God who gave it, as stated in Ecclesiastes 12 in verse 7. Spirit is gone. All that is left is the body, which now is just an empty shell. Just an empty shell. No life. Dead. Oh, how searching is this. The professed faith, these are the words of God himself, remember. The professed faith of a person who is not producing fruit by his or her obedience to the will of God is nothing more than a corpse. Just an empty shell. Dead. Aren't you willing to know and accept this vital aspect of doctrine, O vain man, O vain woman? Aren't you willing to accept and to know this? Upon this sobering challenge, the sermon closes this evening. May the blessing of Almighty God be upon it. Amen. Hymn number 543. In full and glad surrender, I give myself to thee, thine utterly and only and evermore to be. 543. Father and our God, thou hast heard the words which we have just expressed in thy presence. May they be true of every one of us. Oh, come and reign, Lord Jesus. Rule over everything and keep me always loyal and true to Thee, my King. Grant it for the glory of Thy name. Amen.
Amen.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Thy love, O God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our portion now and evermore. Amen.